If you do a Google search on the internet for the word God, one of the top responses that will come back will be most likely from Wikipedia, the internet encyclopedia. And as their definition of God, you'll get several pages of fine print, closely spaced political correctness that must have taken days or even months to compose in order to contain only those things that wouldn't be offensive to people who don't believe the Bible. When I think about it, I'm not so sure I can envision anyone wanting God who doesn't want the Bible. The Bible is, of course, God's Word. And we believe it is true, that it is the inspired Word, the will, the instruction that God has seen fit to deliver to us for the purpose of guiding our lives. Now, my intention tonight with this lesson is to kind of step away from a lot of the notions and ideas of men and just to review some simple, very basic things we know about God and sort of refresh our minds on this very basic and critical subject. Now, I know I went a little overtime this morning, so I owe you some time back. Somebody said I went overtime last Sunday morning, too, so maybe I'm getting into a trend. But I'll try to give you a little bit of that time back tonight. With no more of an introduction than that, let's get started with two or three very basic facts. Number one, God is real. The Bible says so. Now, as we noted this morning in our study of being made in the image of God, God occupies center stage at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, when you think about it, if there is no God, there are a lot of things that would apply, but at the very basic is the idea that if there were no God, then there would be no rules. And if there is no God and no rules, then there could be no hope. Atheists tell us that there is no God. We talked this morning about those who have rejected the notion of God as the Creator. There are a lot of folks who have labeled what you and I accept as the truth, that which the heavens declare, Psalm 19 verse 1, that which the material world's existence testifies to, as just so much religious myth that's held on to by ignorant and frightened and insecure weaklings. And I don't think I'm being unfair at all in characterizing the idea of so many people who have rejected the truth of God's Word about God and about this universe and its beginning. They pretty much laugh at us and the idea that we would be so foolish as to believe in a divine being, an all-powerful God who created the world and everything in it. How do the atheists and the evolutionists explain the origin of the universe? Well, for the most part, they have to begin with an assumption. And their assumption is, it can't be God. If you ask them, how do you explain the beginning of the universe? The answer is, well, it can't be God. I am somewhat amazed by some of the things that those who insist on rejecting God will cling to in an effort to get out of explaining things with God's explanation, in an attempt to explain these things so clearly set forth in God's Word as we studied this morning. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist, an atheist, a secular humanist, a skeptic, and a rationalist. In fact, he has been described by the media as Darwin's Rottweiler. Now, when you think about that, that's a pretty bold description of a fellow. They say he's Darwin's Rottweiler. Darwin, of course, is recognized as the father of modern evolutionary thought. And the idea is, of course, implied that Mr. Dawkins is almost rabid about the idea of evolution. In his 2006 book, The God Delusion, Mr. Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist, and that faith qualifies as a delusion. Now, that's why I said a few minutes ago, those who hold to the idea of atheism and evolution, those who reject the idea that God even exists, just laugh at us. And Mr. Dawkins says the idea of faith in God is really should be classified as a delusion. Now, once in an interview with Ben Stein, Mr. Stein asked Mr. Dawkins if he could think of any possible way that intelligent design could be responsible for the origin of the universe. Now, folks, keep in mind, this is one of the leading atheists of our day. And Mr. Dawkins said, well, if I were to try to put my imagination to work and try to come up with a possibility of some way that intelligent design could be credited with the beginning of this universe, he said, maybe it would be this. And I quote, "It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved, probably by some kind of Darwinian means, probably to a very high level of technology, and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now that's a possibility, and an intriguing possibility. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer." End of quote. Now, what Mr. Dawkins is saying, that maybe it was aliens. Maybe aliens from another civilization in another time came here and planted the seeds of this civilization, this universe, and evolution took it from there. Folks, this is a man who tells you you're foolish for believing in God. And this is one of his ideas. Now, Mr. Dawkins has admitted since then that he was just letting his imagination run wild, but he still feels that that idea is just as plausible, in fact, more so than the idea of God. When the evolutionist tries to solve the problem of how all of this began, and they refuse to acknowledge that it was God, well, it just moves the problem to another galaxy far, far away. Doesn't really solve the problem at all. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." A very well-known, highly respected scientist observed this. He said, and I quote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Sir Isaac Newton, 1687. Sir Isaac Newton, who is recognized by the evolutionist and the atheist as one of the foremost thinkers that ever existed on the subject of science. God is real. The Bible assures us of that. Number two, God is a united divine essence in three personalities. Now, admittedly, this ranks very high among the things that we would put on a list of confusing things about God, but I think so often we are confused because we try to put God in our own preconceived form. We try to put Him in a box, so to speak, that we have devised in our own minds, and we say, well, this is what God is. To be sure, we have got to recognize the limitations of human understanding in the matter of the full nature of God. Because of the limits of this finite language, human language, which we must depend on, we've got to be content with what God's Word reveals to us on the subject of the Godhead. Now, you may read that on the screen, that God is a united divine essence in three personalities, and you may say, well, I thought we believed in one God. Scripture affirms the fact of monotheism. Monotheism is the belief in one God. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, quite simply, God is one. But you see, the fact is, the word God is not the name of a personality. The word God is the name of a nature, a quality of being. Therefore, to say that there is one God is to say that there is one divine nature that belongs to the Godhead. The Godhead, which consists of three personalities, three individual members with distinct characteristics: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's very important that we do not form some kind of an opinion or concept of God that rules out any one or two of the personalities of the Godhead because we just simply rather consider it in a more simple fashion. Because if we take God the Son out of the picture, or if we take God the Spirit out of the picture, we have removed a third or two-thirds of the redemptive plan of God for the redeeming of mankind. Therefore, when we read passages like Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three personalities of the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe that should be, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let me suggest to you that it would do us all good to do some reading and studying on the subject of the Godhead. Because there are so many passages, particularly in the New Testament, that mention the three personalities of the Godhead that, for the most part, the average church member has sort of taken and pulled God the Father out of that and just sort of ignored God the Son and God the Spirit. I'm not saying that we need to revolutionize our concept of God. I'm saying that we need to make sure that we fit our understanding of God with what the Bible teaches us about God. I'm not saying that it's far more complicated than we have ever thought before. In fact, it is rather simple if we will lay aside preconceived notions and limitations that we tend to sometimes put on God or things that are of a spiritual nature in many ways, and accept the truth of Scripture. Perhaps you've never read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in such a way that it reminds you afresh of the three personalities of the Godhead. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can't read what we've always referred to as the platform of unity for God's people without acknowledging the three personalities of the Godhead. We may sometimes dwell on things that we can't completely understand so much that we kind of hinder our own selves from benefiting from that which we can understand. I think it's often the case regarding the Godhead. The word Godhead is used at least three times in the King James translation of the Scriptures. The term Trinity is sometimes questioned, and the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, but the concept of the Trinity, the united three persons of the Godhead, is very much there in Scripture. And so these facts about God will help us to understand better those things that we come across, for example, as we did this morning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And the fact that in Genesis 1:1, the term for God in the Hebrew language is a plural term. And in verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Another illustration is in Genesis chapter 11, though most of us, or many of us perhaps, have not stumbled upon this one in such a way that it stuck in our minds, but Genesis chapter 11 tells the story of the Tower of Babel. When mankind believed that they could get together and build that great tower, that structure that would reach all the way to heaven, and the Bible says that God looked down upon this effort and says, "This is not a good idea." And if you come down to Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, we find God saying, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And you remember that is exactly the remedy that God executed in this situation, confusing the language of those people and dispersing them to all parts of the earth from that point, forevermore removing the possibility that they would conceive of such an idea again and be so unified as to try to carry something like that out. Let us go down there, or go down and there confuse their language. There's one other passage I want to remind you of, and perhaps this has never rang that bell in your mind. I can remember as a young man, before I had a lot of training and education, not that I've had a sufficient amount of it yet, but I can remember thinking about Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And I can remember pondering that and thinking, now wait a minute. God isn't the one who shed his blood. It was God's Son, Jesus. I wonder if that's a mistranslation. I wonder if that's a correction that they fail to make. And yet, subsequent translations after the King James Version translate it pretty much the same way. Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's absolutely correct. Jesus is God, just as much as God the Father is God, just as much as God the Holy Spirit is God. You see how important it is to make sure that we don't push aside any of the details that may sometimes seem a little bit confusing because we haven't bothered to gather in everything the Scripture teaches us. You may ask, well, what does this do to my concept of God? Hopefully not a thing. It simply broadens your understanding of God's nature. God being the term that is most often used for all three personalities collectively. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Number three, and this is our final point. We need to remember that God holds all of us accountable. That is, I believe, one of the very important basics about God. Back over there in Genesis chapter 3, God held Adam and Eve answerable for the fact that they did not follow God's instruction. God's very clear and specific instruction regarding the eating of that tree of not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one that God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The same one that Satan said, you won't die. And so they ate it. And so from that point on, man died. God holds us answerable. He held the entire world accountable in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 for their wickedness. In fact, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says it reached a point at which every imagination of man's heart was only evil, and that continually. And so God said, I'm sorry that I made man and put him on this earth. This is what I'll do. I'll destroy man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God will not lightly pass over our sins and ignore them. He is not so busy that he won't notice. He is not so obligated to other things that he will not realize that we have strayed, even in some small matter, if we persist in our straying, we will be held accountable. Though we may escape what we conceive as justice for a time, there will come a day when we will all stand and give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And God punishes those who rebel exactly as he says he will do. That is such a frightening possibility that millions of people have decided within their own minds that they'll just ignore that fact and act as though it couldn't possibly happen. But it will. God holds us accountable. He has done so from the very beginning. But, in spite of our failures, God loves us and wants us to repent. In fact, the sacrifice has been offered. And we need but to accept the offer of salvation by obeying His will. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.